you turn with me then to the passage that we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, beginning again verses 10 to 13. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, as we come closer and closer to Christmas, we began last Sunday evening looking at the opening verses of John chapter 1, and I want to continue doing so today. This morning I want to focus on verses 6 down to 13 of John chapter 1 with you. And we're looking at it under two headings. We're looking at the divinely commissioned witness and then the division creating word. So if you're taking notes, it should be quite straightforward, the two headings: the divinely commissioned witness and then the division creating word. First, we have the divinely commissioned witness. That's in verses 6 down to 8. And here John focuses on the witness to the majestic word. The witness to the majestic word. Now, before going any further, let's remember the context. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is the prologue. It is the introduction to John's Gospel, where John introduces us to the great subject, the great theme of his work, namely Jesus, whom he calls the Word, or the Logos. In verses 1 and 2, he drew our attention to this majestic Word. He spoke about the eternality of this majestic Word. He spoke about the divinity, the deity of this majestic Word. Then in verses 3 to 5, he drew our attention to the marvellous work of this majestic Word. He spoke about his marvellous work of creation, and then he spoke about his marvellous work of salvation. And now John speaks in verse 6 about a man. We read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." John begins by saying, "There was a man." John has just spoken about this majestic word and this marvellous work, and now all of a sudden he starts to speak about a man, and he tells us that this man was sent from God. In the next two sentences, John will tell us about this man's mission and what that man's mission consisted of, but right at the outset, he tells us about the divine origins of his mission. This man was sent from God. This man was commissioned by God. He is in the same category as Moses, who was sent by God in Exodus 3. He's in the same category as Isaiah, who was sent by God in Isaiah chapter 6. This man is a prophet. He is one who has stood in the council of heaven and has been sent out from heaven with a message. And we're told that this man's name was John. Matthew, Mark and Luke all tell us that he is known as John the Baptist. He is the son of Zechariah and the son of Elizabeth. He is the cousin of Jesus. But all that John tells us about this man is that his name was John. It was the name that God had told his father to give him back in Luke chapter 1. And it was the name meaning the Lord God has been gracious. And having spoken about this man, John now speaks about his mission in verses 7 and 8. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John says he came as a witness. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, this man, John the Baptist, is seen as preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, and he calls the nation to repentance. But John is very different in his gospel. He sees this man, John, as a witness. The word witness is courtroom language. It's a big confession, but I love Judge John Deed. There is nothing I enjoy more than in an evening you stick on Judge John Deed, and it's this kind of courtroom drama. And in a courtroom, a witness can be called to testify to the credibility, the character of either the defendant or the complainant. And that is the role that this man, John, will play. He has come to witness. He has come to testify concerning something or someone that he has seen and that he knows. And John tells us that he came to testify, to bear witness, concerning the light. In verses 4 and 5, John highlighted that the majestic Word was the one who brings light. He brings life. He brings salvation. And now John tells us that this man, John, was bearing witness, testifying concerning this light. Now, at this stage, we need to remember again why John wrote his gospel. You remember in John 20, we read these great words. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is why John wrote this gospel. And now John tells us that he has written this book to confront his readers with Christ and to call him to believe on Christ and to thereby find life in Christ. And throughout this gospel, he is presenting witness after witness who is going to testify to this Christ. He will present witness after witness who will say, this is who Jesus is and this is why you should believe on him. We have the witness of the Father. We have the witness of the signs, the miracles, the mighty works that Jesus performs. We have the witness of the scriptures. We have the witness of the men and the women whom Jesus met. You remember that Samaritan woman who comes to her village and she says to her village, let me tell you about this Jesus. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. We have the witness of the disciples. You remember Thomas's witness. You are my Lord. You are my God. You remember John's own witness. He keeps on speaking about the fact that Jesus is the one sent from God. And here is John the Baptist, the first witness in this gospel, and his testimony concerning Jesus will be recorded in verses 19 to 34. And John tells us that John witnessed to Jesus that all might believe through him. That is John the Baptist's great goal as he speaks about Jesus. That is John the Evangelist's great goal as he writes this gospel concerning Jesus. And friends, that is my great goal as I preach this gospel, as I preach this good news concerning Jesus, that people would see Jesus. And that they wouldn't just see Jesus, but they would believe on Jesus. That's why John the Baptist preached. That's why John the Evangelist wrote. That's why I get up Sunday by Sunday to confront people with Jesus and urge them to make sure, to ensure that they are believing on him. And John adds one final detail. He tells us that John the Baptist wasn't the light. He only came to bear witness concerning the light. And John was a great man. A great man who had a great following. In the book of Acts, we're told that he had a number of disciples. His legacy and his influence was still continuing a number of years after his death. But we're given this great disclaimer here in verse 8 that John wasn't the light. He only came to bear witness concerning the light. He wasn't the bringer of salvation. He simply said, this is the one who brings salvation. So friends, as we consider these verses, I want us really to consider the theme of witnessing. The gospel tells us that the world has a great problem. And that problem isn't poverty. That problem isn't starvation. That problem isn't lack of health. That problem isn't lack of education. That problem isn't environmental issues. That problem isn't a particular political party or politician. The world's great problem is sin, which results in separation from God, which results in alienation from God, which results in condemnation by God. That is the world's great problem. But the gospel also tells us about God's great provision. God's great answer to this problem is Jesus, the light who overcomes the darkness. God's great answer to the world's great sin problem is found in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message of Christmas, friends. That is Christmas down in a nutshell. That God loved the world and gave his Son for the salvation of the world. So the gospel says there is a great problem, but there is also a great provision, a great solution to the problem. And the gospel tells us about our own great commission in all of this. Because we are called to be witnesses concerning this light. We are called to be witnesses concerning this word. We are called to be witnesses concerning this Logos. We are called to be witnesses concerning this Jesus like John. And you remember that the theme, the subject, the content of our proclamation is simply Jesus. That was John's whole theme. John's message was Jesus. Look at verse 23. John testifies to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 27. John claims that he isn't worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Look at verse 29. John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look at verse 30. John declares, "He who ranks before me existed before me." Verse 32. John states that he saw the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove out of heaven. Verse 34. John comes before the courtroom of history and he says, "I myself have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God." John's great theme in his preaching, in his proclamation, was Jesus. And that is our message. It's all about Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We are meant to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that he is the Son of God, that he has come into this world in order to save men and women. We are very ready to talk about our doctors, our businesses, our films, our plays, our actors and actresses, and 1,001 other things. We are always glorifying people. The world is full of it. And the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're meant to be talking about. And our great aim as we talk to people about Jesus is that they would believe on Jesus. John bore witness to Jesus with the prayerful purpose that people would believe and find eternal life. And that is our great aim. That is our great goal. That is our great purpose. We're not content, friends, to have nice little conversations about Jesus. We're not content to have interesting intellectual debates with people about Jesus. We want to confront people with Jesus and call them to believe on Jesus so that they would find the life that is found in Jesus before it is too late. That's what we're about. Because, friends, we know that we are dealing with eternity. We know that we are dealing with life and death matters. Today is the 15th or 16th anniversary since one of my pals from school died in a car crash, swept from time into eternity 3 days before Christmas. He was only 17, 18 at the time. We're dealing with eternity, friends. And so as we consider these things, I want to ask, are you a witness for Jesus? Are you bearing witness, friend, concerning this majestic word, concerning this light-giving word? And you say to yourself, it doesn't matter what people say about me. It doesn't matter what they say to me. It doesn't matter what they think about me. I am going to bear witness to this Jesus. Is that you, friend? Because you know that you're dealing with matters not of the temporal, but the eternal. This brings us second to the division creating word. Look at verses 9 to 13. And here John focuses on the responses to the majestic word. Verse 9, John focuses on the coming of the light giving word. We read, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." John speaks here about the light which enlightens everyone. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah, God's promised Savior, is referred to as the light. You see that in Numbers 24, where you have Balaam's prophecy, and he speaks about this light that is going to shine and crush Moab. You see it in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read about the people dwelling in the gloom, dwelling in the darkness, and then the light comes into that environment. And here John describes the majestic word, the Logos, Jesus, as being the true light which enlightens everyone. The scope of the salvation that he is bringing is universal. He is the one who is going to undertake such a great and glorious work of redemption that he will make salvation, he will make eternal life possible for all. Not he is giving everyone eternal life, but he is able to give everyone eternal life. Everyone who believes, he is coming, making a universal salvation possible. And John says that the light comes into the world. The world can refer to the physical universe. The world can refer to a large number of people, or the world can refer to sinful humanity. And here John writes that this majestic word, this Logos, this Jesus who brings light, came into this world. Verses 10 and 11, John describes the rejection of this light-giving word. We read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John begins by focusing on the world's rejection of the light-giving word. John tells us he was in the world. And John tells us that the world was made through him. That draws our attention back to verse 3. Look at verse 3. That through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that has been made. Everything owes its existence to this Jesus. And John tells us that the world didn't know him. Now that doesn't mean they didn't know about him. It means they didn't know him personally. Didn't know him intimately. Didn't know him as a friend. The world missed its great opportunity that the light came among them. And they said, not for us. And John continues by speaking about the nation's rejection of the light-giving word. Because John goes on and tells us that he came to his own. That is, his own people. A reference to the nation of Israel. And John tells us that his own people didn't receive him. Throughout the Old Testament, we find the Lord coming to his people and he speaks to them. In Isaiah 65, the Lord says, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. In Jeremiah 7, the Lord says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, and yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. That's the message of the Old Testament. The Lord calling out to his people and them rejecting him. And here we see that same reaction to the light-giving word by those who could and should have known better. The light-giving word is rejected. Rejected by the world in general. Rejected by his own nation in particular. And John says that the rejection reaches its climax in chapter 19, where the light of the world is crucified by darkness-loving men. But John isn't finished. Because he speaks about the receiving of this light-giving word. Look at verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. John now speaks about the receiving of the light-giving word. The word had been rejected by the world in general, by the nation of Israel in particular, but John says not everyone rejected him. Some received him. Some believed on his name. They believed on his person. And John speaks about the result of this receiving of the light-giving word. He says he gave them the right to become children of God. Those who receive the light-giving word are received into the family of God. Those who accept the light-giving word are adopted into the family of God. One writer calls this the highest privilege that the gospel offers. My friend, the greatest privilege in the gospel is not that you avoid hell. So please, whatever you do, get it out of your head if you think it's all about avoiding hell. In adoption, we have the privilege of accessing God and calling him our Father. In adoption, we have the privilege of receiving our Heavenly Father's care. In adoption, we have the privilege of even receiving our Heavenly Father's correction, his discipline. You remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And it might be today that you are under the heavy disciplining hand of the Lord and you think, well, he doesn't love me, he doesn't like me very much. My friend, that is testimony that he does love you. And John gives the reason why some receive that light-giving word and are brought into the family. How does a person become a child of God? How does a person come to the place of believing on the name of Jesus? John tells us it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come through blood. It doesn't come through the will of the flesh. It doesn't come through the will of man. Instead, John tells us that it comes from a supernatural work. It comes from a work of God. A person comes to the place of receiving the life-giving word and believing on the life-giving word when God does a work in that person. And John describes that work in chapter 3 as a new birth, being born again. John Piper writes, apart from the new birth, we are dead in trespasses and sins, we are children of wrath, we love darkness and hate the light. Our hearts are like stone. We are unable to submit to God or to please God. We are unable to accept the gospel. We are unable to come to Christ or embrace Him as Lord. But when a person is born again, friends, when God supernaturally creates spiritual life in a person, then that person sees the glory of the life-giving word and they receive Him and they believe on His name and they are brought into His family. And you might be saying today, how do I know I'm born again? You might be saying, well, that elder over there knows he's born again. That deacon over there knows that they're born again. That Sunday school teacher knows that she's born again. That person over there knows they're born again. But how do I know I'm born again? Friend, how does Jesus look to you? If you see Him as glorious, if you see Him as precious, if you see Him as everything, that is the work of God, the supernatural, spiritual work of God in your life. Well, again, as we consider these verses, we're reminded that faith in Christ divides people. The world is full of division. Age can divide people, where you have the young and the old. Wealth can divide people, where you have the rich and the poor. Relationships can divide people, where you have the married and the unmarried. Gender can divide people, where you have male and female. Sports and politics and musical preferences can divide people. But according to the Word of God, there is ultimately only one thing which divides people, namely faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, faith in the light giving word. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You have either received Christ or you've rejected Christ. But there is no neutral ground. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no having a foot in both camps. There is no hedging your bets. You are either in Christ or outside of Christ. You've either received Christ or you're rejecting Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: were an angel to come here with a drawn sword and suddenly to separate the righteous from the unrighteous with one stroke, you would find that his sword had for its edge the question, "Believest thou in the Lord Jesus Christ?" My friend, can I ask you today, if an angel were to come through here with a drawn sword asking, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" what would you say? And so I want to close with two points of application. There is a word today, if you're here and you're still rejecting Jesus, you're still rejecting the life-giving word. My friend, your greatest and your most urgent need is that you would receive Jesus and that you believe on Jesus. Today you have come into this place and you're carrying a load of sin. Sins that others know about and possibly talk about. Sins that only you know about and wish that you could forget. And sins that you're not even aware of. But God knows. God knows. And without the cleansing blood of the life-giving word, you will not enter into God's promised salvation. You will not enter into eternal life. You will remain in the darkness. In John 3, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." My friend, at present, you are saying to the one who created you, the one who has kept you, the one who is sustaining you even right now. At present, you're saying to him, I don't need you. I don't want you. Think of the horror of that, friend. Just for a minute, think of it. You are shaking your fist in his face and you're saying, I don't need you, even though you are dependent on him for life and bread and all things. At present, you're saying to the light-giving word, you're not as important to me as my football team. You're not as important to me as my finances. You're not as important to me as the food on my table. You're not as important to me as my friends, my family. My friend, I want to say to you clearly and categorically that to be in such a place where you are confronted with the light-giving word and you resist him and you reject him, it is to be in such a serious place. It is to be in such a dangerous place. It is to be in such a solemn place. And my plea to you, my appeal to you, is that you would receive him today and that you believe on his name today. Don't let another Christmas go by without receiving and believing on the life-giving word. But there is also a word if you're here today and you have received him. You have been given this immense privilege of being an adopted child of God. You have been brought into the royal heavenly family where you can call the maker of heaven and earth, Abba, Father. And you've been brought into this royal family where you can receive your heavenly Father's care, your heavenly Father's correction, everything that he provides and supplies for your eternal good. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. You see, how can a child of God possibly live only for money or pride or position or pleasure? How can a child of God possibly permit anger to rule in his or her heart? How can a child of God possibly be unfaithful or live dishonestly? How can a child of God possibly harbour a critical spirit toward others when they have been forgiven so much, when they have received so much grace? How can a child of God possibly want to have fellowship with the darkness or participate in the secret shameful sins of the world? Or even, friends, how can a child of God possibly treat gathering to worship their heavenly Father with his people as a light and trivial thing that they can choose to ignore with ease? With great privilege comes great responsibility. A few weeks ago, Jodo was speaking at our fellowship and he said something. You know, it's one of the best things I've heard. It just kept sticking out over the last few weeks. He told a story about the Queen Mother. And she was speaking to Prince Charles and Princess Anne. They were about to go out to a ball or some function. And the Queen Mother said to Prince Charles and Princess Anne, now remember, royal manners. Live up to your status as royal children. And friends, that is my encouragement for each and every one of us today. Let's live up to our high calling, our heavenly calling, our holy calling as members of the royal family, heaven's family. Are we going to treat one another as royal children? Are we going to relate to one another as royal children? And are we going to treat gathering to worship our Heavenly Father as the most sacred, glorious privilege imaginable, that he has caused us to be born again, that we would receive the life-giving word, and in receiving the life-giving word, we are brought into eternal life. Amen.